Genesis chapter 39. Now, of course, there's a lengthy story here, which I'm not going to read this morning. But Joseph has been sold into slavery by his brethren that hated him. Has wound up in Potiphar's house and is currently being seduced, or the attempt is made to seduce him by Potiphar's wife. And Joseph's reply in part is verse 9. And there's a lot more to this, but we've got a lot of Bible to cover this morning, so I'll suffice with this in verse 9. In refusing her, he said, "There is none greater in this house than I." Talking about his responsibility as steward over Potiphar's stuff. "Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife." Reasonable, right? "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? I draw your attention to, there is none greater in this house than I." Now, it wasn't too many days hence in Genesis 41, if you'll just flip over there, Genesis 41, that Joseph, being imprisoned because of the false actions of Potiphar's wife, winds up in time rising up again in the prison system, and then Pharaoh eventually advances him because he understands the interpretation of visions. And so in Genesis 41:40, it says this, and this is Pharaoh speaking. He says, "Thou," and talking to Joseph, "thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou." I'm going to be the only one in Egypt greater than you. Let's bow our heads there and pray. Now, Father, we come to you this morning one more time and plead that you'll wash us in the blood of Christ. If there's someone here that's never known Jesus Christ really as their Savior personally, at a personal level, I pray that you might open their eyes this morning to the kind of battle they're in. And Father, while some of what we say this morning is not particularly addressed to a lost man, I pray, Father, the lost man or woman might get a clear vision of themselves and what Christ did for them. I do pray this morning, Lord, you'd be real to us in the things that we hear. Father, this is to try to illuminate an attribute of man that most folks have, and at some level or another they pander to it. But I pray that you might give us insight into this, and Lord, we just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in Genesis 39, of course, he says, once again, "There's none greater in this house than I." Not bad for a slave to be brought into Potiphar's house, the governor, and rise up in a relatively short period of time to being none greater in his house than I. Then in Genesis 41, again, you have Pharaoh telling Joseph in his advancement, "Since you have the answers to our country's problems, then there's not going to be anybody in Egypt that's greater than you but me in my throne." So that's quite a thing. And I bring that out because man is an ambitious little cuss. I don't find that Joseph was ambitious, but in general I know an awful lot of folks that would aspire to what Joseph was involved in there. They would love to be the greatest in Potiphar's house. If they could be advanced to a second in command of some kingdom somewhere, they would very much love that. There are folks that would sell their souls for that very thing. Man is preoccupied with greatness and boldness and the biggest and the best and the strongest and the fastest and all those things. Again, man's ambitious. James says, "Whence come wars and fightings among you? They come from the lusts that war in your members." And that's what he said. Man is an ambitious, envious, green-eyed, ladder-climbing machine given an opportunity. He has a preoccupation besides his own personal ambition. And that preoccupation in general is things big, things strong, the best, the biggest, the greatest. And at times, I grant, the smallest, tiniest, that sort of thing. Now, that's why Ripley's, believe it or not, that's why the Guinness Book of World Records are around, and who doesn't enjoy once in a while sitting down? Sometimes it gets a little bit overwhelming when people start trying to dig the biggest booger out or some such thing like that. But still, you know, it's innocent enough in its own right. I mean, who doesn't want to know what the world's largest pumpkin is? You know, just kind of, you know, statistics or whatever else. But you have to admit that man has a preoccupation with those things. The richest, the biggest, the most, the best, the most powerful. There are guys in here, I'm sure, that have their opinions of the top four or five greatest plays in baseball through history, or the top five greatest upsets in football through history, or the most powerful top four cars on the road today, that sort of stuff. And again, I'm not critiquing those things and saying that's all wicked and bad, because, you know, there's an element always of, innocence to it. Some of those things are wholesome enough, but you have to admit that man has a preoccupation with it. Man wants to rise. Man has ambition. He desires things. Who hasn't been around somebody at some juncture or another, grade school, junior high, somewhere, the kid that no matter what, everything was a competition, and he just had to beat you. If it's a matter of getting to the lunch line first, he had to be there first. And people like that are irritating, you know, for people like me that are really laid back. But whatever, you know what I'm talking about with that. Now, with man's preoccupation with that, with the fact that, you know, the Guinness Book of World Records and, you know, Ripley's are things that sell out every year, and folks love going through those and flip through those and see the longest fingernails and the bushiest hair and the biggest dude and the tallest guy and the fastest mile and the fastest man on earth and the fastest animal and all those things. You ever wonder where that comes from? And I'd have to say that that's an expression of man's spirit. There's something in man that is just attracted to it. And there's something wrong with a man's spirit. We know that spirit is dead in trespasses and sins. That spirit is sinful. We know that from the Bible. You don't know that by science. You don't know that without the Bible. There are some things you can't learn outside of Revelation. And no matter how much you think, and maybe mistaken, that science goes hand in hand with the Bible, it doesn't always. Because there are things that you can never learn from science or from college that you can learn immediately from the Bible. Okay, so what's the point, Brother Stevens? Well, I would remind you that it was the devil that said in Isaiah 14 in his fall, he said, "I will ascend, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High." It was the devil who first expressed the desire to ascend, the desire to exalt himself, the ambition to be the greatest, the biggest, the bestest with the mostest. He wanted to excel God. And so, you're of your father the devil. The lust of your father you'll do. He was a murderer from the beginning, abode not in the truth. And so, that inclination, that proclivity, that preoccupation with biggest, bestest, mostest, greatest, most powerful, and at times, okay, even the littlest, the teeniest, the teensy-weensiest. There was a day that folks wanted the tiniest phone available. Now the phones have grown back to being this big. I mean, you couldn't put them in your back pocket if your life depended on it. That's just sometimes it's just a matter of men being weird, but men have a desire for those things, and there are lessons to learn from that. I don't even know what to call this message. The greatest, the bestest, and the mostest, I guess. So you can write that down, Ben, if you want to try that. But the point is that there are lessons in the Bible, and you probably haven't read the Bible from the perspective of the men that the Lord said were greatest in certain things. They were the top of their class. They were the epitome. And there are lessons to learn spiritually from men that were the greatest and were the best and were the most. So we're going to look at a few of those this morning. We can start here in Genesis 39 and 41. And I know it, for Joseph, he wasn't above Potiphar in his house. And Joseph wasn't above Pharaoh in his throne. But it's still impressive that Joseph wound up being the greatest in the house and the greatest in the country, with the one exception. It's amazing that this outcast, hated kid, this Jew, winds up coming through the system and winding up being the second in command in Egypt. He said twice there, it married the name of Joseph with something that was great. And I just point out a couple of things here. First of all, one lesson you learn from Joseph's greatness is that greatness is a precarious place. I don't know, you know, I used to be a humongous sports guy and loved the Cowboys back when I was from Texas, and now I'm not from Texas anymore, I'm from Minnesota. But, you know, I loved the Cincinnati Reds for some dumb reason. I'm not really quite sure what that came from, but and I knew things about sports and stuff, but, you know, if you know anything at all, you realize that while, yeah, Green Bay's won quite a number of Super Bowls and New England as well, it's very seldom that there is a, you know, a powerhouse that wins the Super Bowl or the World Series or the NBA play or the Stanley Cup or whatever every single year. I mean, almost always there's an exchange at some level. Somebody may be good year in and year out, but very seldom are there many sequential titles at a time. That's because everybody's trying to knock them off. Well, I'd point out to you here in this passage, that's just sports. And there's no real spiritual lesson there other than the fact that being the greatest is kind of a precarious place. And here is Joseph in this passage, and man, there's a lot that's going on around Joseph. There's a lot of subplots and twists in the theme, and his position is precarious. I mean, he starts out the most beloved, the beloved son of Jacob. And man, he wound up hated by his brethren, sold off into slavery, barely saving his life. If Reuben hadn't stepped up and saved his life, he would have been dead. And he wound up in sold into slavery in Egypt, rose up in Potiphar's house, only to be knocked down by a lying woman, and then rose up in prison, only to be forgotten for a couple of years. And finally, he did rise up, but man, that's a precarious place. He kept getting his knees just taken out from under him every time he rose up and dug himself out of the hole. I'd point a few other folks like that out to you. There was a guy in the book of Esther, and his name was Haman. You'll remember that Haman was an Agagite, and he was an enemy of the Jews, and he particularly hated Mordecai, the uncle of Esther. Is that right? And you'll recall there was a day that this guy, Haman, went home and was able to tell his wife, man alive, the king has exalted me and given me this and that and the other. He's made me great. He's made me rich. He's given me power. He's given me goods. All the while he was saying that, you realize he was less than 24 hours from hanging on his own gallows. I'm telling you, folks, greatness can be a precarious place. Here you have somebody named Daniel in the book of Daniel, but you have a guy named Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, and I preached about this not long ago, but in chapter 4, he's standing there. He's already had this prophesied to him that would happen. He's been advised to keep his mouth shut, but in one short speech, Nebuchadnezzar goes from being the greatest and one of the most majestic kings, most grandiose kings in the world, to crawling around on his hands and knees and eating grass like an ox. You say, what do you learn from that? I learned that greatness is a precarious place. You know? Here is Job. Let me take you to the book of Job real fast. Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. Greatness is a precarious place. Notice that among the other things that were said of Job, it says in verse 3, his substance also with 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. Greatest of all the men of the East. But boy, there came a day that the Lord and the devil had a conversation. And by the time two conversations were over between those two, Job was no longer the greatest man in the East, as far as camels and asses and all of his livestock, and by the way, all of his family or anything else. You say, what's the point? Well, I say that to say that, you know, greatness is a precarious place. Most of us have to admit that we've been much blessed, amen? We live in a fine country, and yet there are reminders around us all the time that riches and position and reputation are all fleeting things. You just watched a man publicly crucified by somebody I believe was truly a liar, but his reputation almost totally ruined, at least in some people's eyes, because greatness in a high position is a precarious place. It's not often that a man or a woman gets to maintain perfect health throughout their lifetime. It's not often that somebody stays at the same job their whole life and retires rich, because being great in anything is a precarious place. Now, that's certainly the case with Joseph. That's certainly the case with Haman. Certainly the case with Nebuchadnezzar. See, here's the deal. Man is not as in control as he thinks he is. And I've preached this many times, and I'll keep preaching it. But folks, sometimes when you seem to be the most in control of your life, you're on the very brink of being the least in control that you've ever been. And that was the case with Job. That was the case with Haman. That was the case with Nebuchadnezzar. Haman certainly proved that he was not the captain of his own ship. I mean, I'll grant you that his own mouth and his own actions kind of destroyed him, but he didn't control the king's dreams. He didn't control what woke the king up and what the king was reminded of, and he didn't control how the king thought of Mordecai. And certainly, I'm sure he didn't know that Esther was Mordecai's niece. Just didn't know. And so he wasn't as in control as he thought he was. I'd like to point out to you further along that line, it's a precarious place because there is an enemy afoot. We know that there's a devil afoot. The devil walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. In Joseph's case, Joseph's enemy was a dirty-minded old bimbo. Okay, well, fine. But I assure you, the devil's not a bimbo. And he's not just a weak little old woman. The devil is something powerful beyond our recognition often. I'm not trying to get you to be scared of him or anything like that, but the devil can blind you to what true greatness is. You might think, men in this world think they've risen to great heights, and they're not great at all, because the devil blinded them. Just because some folks have money, they think that makes them great. Because they're smart, they think it makes them great. Because they have high degrees, that to them, it's something they've aspired to, it's something they've always followed and chased after. And they think that the achievement of it makes them great. I would defer. That's not what the Bible says greatness is. Maybe the devil comes along and inspires false dreams. Maybe he puts dreams in your thoughts and ideas in your mind that you go off and chase after. It's nothing but a rabbit trail to keep you off and to keep you from getting the truth. Happens again and again and again. I'd like to say that furthermore, the devil, perhaps he destroys great men. The Lord almost allowed him up to a point to destroy Job. And there are men in the Bible I can take you to where the Lord said, I'll turn him over to Satan. I'm done with him. You can have him. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, died and went to hell because God said, I'm done. I'm done. Hymenaeus, as far as we know, the Lord said, I'm done. as far as there's some other guys, you know, I'm done. My point, folks, is that greatness is a precarious place. Now, think about this. If you went down to the bank on Saturday evening just before the bank closed, it's winter, and so it's dark. It's a Saturday night. Or if it's not open on Saturday, then okay, Friday. We'll make it Friday. You take a big check down to cash your check at the bank in North Minneapolis. When you walk out the doors, you're sticking a big wad of money in your pocket. You have a 10-block walk home. It's North Minneapolis. It's a precarious spot, right? Now consider this. Here you are, a mortal little wormy man. No, no, I weigh 250 pounds. I can bench press a city bus. All it takes is a germ, brother. All it takes is a blood clot. Meanwhile, you possess the most precious thing in this world. You possess within your being something that's eternal. No, it's not your thoughts. And it's not your good looks. It's your soul. Was it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Yet there are many men and women that we know that have walked this life 50, 60, 70, 80 years, sometimes 90 years. And every day they've had that soul inside them, that most precious eternal thing that any man can ever have. And they've gotten through. They've been healthy. Anytime they've gotten sick, they've gotten better. Anytime they broke a leg, the leg healed. Yet everybody knows one day they're going to die. You see, possessing something great, having something great, being something great, is a precarious place. Now, I know that most people I address this morning are Christians. Do you ever consider the fact that What if you were a princess bride? I mean, go to some country somewhere and the prince is going to marry the princess, and the princess just lives in an apartment somewhere in town. Well, somebody gets the bright idea of going and kidnapping the princess bride, and things go south real bad. Do you know anybody that might be a princess bride? The Bible says that you're a chaste virgin. One day we'll be presented to Jesus Christ. Do you think the devil is not interested in messing up Jesus Christ's future wife? I mean, she is going to be Jesus Christ's bride. Israel will be God's bride in the millennium and out into the future. You think the devil's not interested in messing up Jesus Christ's bride? You dwell in a precarious place if you're saved. I don't mean you can lose your salvation, because you can't. I am saying that life is not a playground, and the Christian life is not a playground. I'm here to remind you that greatness is a precarious place. We learn that from the men in the Bible that were great. I have something else to show you here. There's another lesson from somebody else that was the best at what he did. Look in Numbers chapter 12. Numbers 12 might sound like a weird place to go, but you learn a strange thing about a guy named Moses. In Numbers chapter 12, everybody's mad at Moses, including Israel. In fact, everybody's mad at Moses, including his brother, Aaron, and his sister, Miriam. So much so that Miriam gets torqued off because he's married an Ethiopian woman and starts running her mouth. And so it says in verse 1, "And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. For he had married an Ethiopian woman. They said, Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it." And by the time this is over, you're aware that Miriam went out of God's presence a leper, because it displeased God so much, this talk against Moses. But notice verse 3. And this is in parenthesis. So this is the Holy Spirit speaking behind his hand like this, telling you some additional information like this. It said, now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. Now, if I read that right, that means that Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. He was the best at it. He was the very best, the very greatest, if that fits, with being the most meek man on the face of the earth. He was the best. He was the champ. He was number one. I'm number one. Do a little dance in the end zone? Because he's the meekest man on the face of the earth. He's a champion. But you know, and this is not, you know, it's not a wiener eating contest. It's not a contest of who can grow the longest fingernails. I mean, he's the meekest man on the face of the earth. And yet, you know, that meekness, while it served him well here in this passage, because he fell to his face to the earth and God completely stayed with him and chose him and rebuked Miriam, gave her leprosy. She had to get cleansed and come back in and all those things. And by the time the day was over with, Moses, being the meekest man, didn't rise up, didn't swat somebody, didn't hit somebody, didn't kill somebody. You know, it served him very well. But, you know, at the same time, it didn't stop his temper from flaring in the day that he killed the Egyptian. And it didn't stop his temper from flaring that day that he smote the rock when he was supposed to speak to the rock. You know, it didn't stop him from saying a couple of dumb things in time that the Lord judged him for. And by the way, being the meekest man on the face of the earth didn't get him into the promised land. He didn't change the Lord's mind about the Lord's judgment about that matter. You say, what are you saying? Well, I can say this. A lesson I learn: one attribute does not a man make. Moses, the meekest man on the face of the earth, and a good man at that. There's no question, one of the heroes of the faith. But it didn't stop him from committing murder. It didn't stop him from being impetuous and making a stupid decision. And it didn't get him into the promised land. He died on the other side of Jordan. Okay? One attribute does not a man make. David was a man after God's own heart. He was God's king by choice. Not somebody else selling him as king to God. I mean, God chose him above all his brethren, above all the other men in Israel at that day, because he was a man after God's own heart. What a great attribute. We still admire that attribute. I'll preach some about that attribute tonight. But that attribute didn't keep David from adultery. That attribute didn't keep David from conspiracy to commit murder against Uriah the Hittite. It didn't save David from the cost in lives of 70,000 men the day that he numbered Israel. Right? My point, ladies and gentlemen, about this matter is that we tend to want to develop what we're good at. And what you're good at, sometimes what men are good at is not something that God thinks much of. In the lost world, a guy learns that he has the capacity. He just, you know, he's got the Midas touch. He just, whatever he touches makes money. And somehow he thinks that's something special, and somehow that gets him through. And it doesn't. You find a guy who maybe is talented in other things, and maybe no matter what he does, no matter what he picks up, it just works. And that's not what gets man anywhere with God. Some men are born with an IQ that it's off the charts. Photographic memories, and they can problem solve, and they're ingenious. That doesn't get anybody to heaven. That doesn't save anybody from hell. Right? Here is Solomon. And the Bible says, and I could take you to the passage, and maybe I won't. 1 Kings chapter 4, it says that he is the wisest of all the men. He named off several men that were the wisest in the world, and Solomon was greater in wisdom than they were. yet it didn't save him from making stupid mistakes. Like 1,000 wives. Boy, that was dumb. Right? I mean, he went after the gods of Moloch and Sheun and Ashtoreth. Didn't save him from that. My point is, one attribute doth not a man make. Man, you have athletes. My son Daniel, I should let him tell you, but I'm going to use his illustration. I heard it through the grapevine, so I hope it's true. His mom told me. They met somebody at the doorstep yesterday, witness to the guy. The guy's a very wealthy, according to what they saw around, parked around his house and stuff, a wealthy black man. And said, if you were asked today what would happen as far as why the Lord would let you into heaven, what would you say? He said, because I'm a black man. Brethren, that's not the key. If a white man can't get in that way, neither can a black man, nor can a yellow man. That's not the way you get there, right? One attribute does not a man make. You have great athletes. And the world just fawns at their feet. And yet by the time they're out of football or basketball or baseball or whatever for 10 years, they're completely shot. Their money's gone. They're broken. And they're just derelict shipwrecks. You have great minds. Einstein. Oh, Stephen Hawking. Ooh, the smartest man ever. And what did it get him? It got him to hell. You say, what's the point? One attribute does not a man make. Great entertainers. Great humanitarians. Some men are so foolish as to think because they're Baptists or blacks or whites or yellows that that's going to somehow get them there, or Catholic or Lutheran, that that's going to get them there. That attribute does not get you in. That attribute does not get you in. You have greater problems than anything that any of those things can solve. You're a sinner. You have to figure out a way to deal with your sin in a way that God accepts. We'll say more about it in a second. First of all, we learned that greatness is a precarious place. Secondly, you learned that one attribute does not a man make. Look in Job 1 again. Let me take you back to the book of Job. Book of Job, chapter 1. And verse 3, let me take you down to the end of the verse once again. So that this man, Job, was the greatest of all the men of the East. I mean, just think about that. It's the East, okay, you're in the West. What if it were somehow possible for somebody to say, you were the greatest man in all the Western, in all of Western civilization? Right? Well, there's lots of folks that would love to have that title. Amen? But there's something about that because it names all the things that Job has. But notice verse 10. Hast not thou made an hedge about him? Now the devil is telling the Lord, have you not made a hedge about him, about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Hast thou, or rather, thou hast blessed the work of his hands. His substance is increased in the land. You've done it for him. God's responsible for it. That's always the case. I'd like to say, with regard to the greatest and the most and the best, everything depends upon the Lord's blessing. It does. Everything depends upon the Lord's blessing. Here is Job. He was the greatest. But the Lord, in blessing him, also allowed him for that period of time through the book of Job to be reduced. And then he restored him. Right? Here you have a guy named Solomon. He's wiser than all the men of the East, the Bible says. Probably the wisest man to ever live outside of Jesus Christ. Amen? And God gave him that wisdom. God blessed him in that. And where he acted like a fool, then the Lord couldn't bless him anymore. Point out to you, Joseph. God raised up Joseph. Pharaoh, God raised up Pharaoh. Nebuchadnezzar, God raised up Nebuchadnezzar. Mordecai, because of God's favor, was allowed to change the course of Ahasuerus' kingdom by the hand of Esther. It was God that did that. Now, folks, here's what I'm getting at with this. It looks like sometimes that God just does things arbitrarily. I mean, okay, here's Joseph, and the Lord blesses him and then lets him get knocked down and picks him back up and lets him get knocked down. And just up and down, up and down, up and down. There are others like that. Here's Job. God raises a guy up, then allows everything to be taken from him, only to then restore him. It just seems so arbitrary. And, you know, you sometimes read histories of men that gained a lot and then lost everything, then gained it again and lost everything again. And you wonder what's going on. Well, everything depends upon the Lord's blessing. And I'd like to point out to you that if only it were possible to reduce the arbitrariness of it. Nobody succeeds in going into a big old church and putting your dime or quarter or dollar into the blessing machine and pulling the arm and getting out of it what you want. Nobody controls that. If only it were possible for somebody to find the secret lever, the secret button, the secret crevice, where if you put something in there, in that secret place, that you could guarantee God would bless you. What if there was such a place? I can tell you this, it ain't about money. It's not about political power. But I'll tell you this, if you have Jesus Christ, you are blessed because you have eternal life. Jesus Christ is the key. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. If you have Jesus Christ, you have the name by which you go and pray to God, and if God doesn't give you what you want, you still have the absolute certainty that He heard you. Now, you don't deserve to be heard. You may think highly of yourself, but you don't deserve to be heard by God. But through Jesus Christ, you know your voice is heard. You say, what's the point, Brother Stevens? Well, everything depends upon the Lord's blessing. And if you somehow could guarantee yourself, if you couldn't guarantee yourself riches, if you couldn't guarantee yourself lifelong health, if you couldn't promise yourself a nice, long, cozy retirement, if you could somehow guarantee yourself by some action you took, by pressing some secret button or causing God to respond in one specific way that you somehow could control, if you could just have eternal life and have Jesus Christ, and in having Jesus Christ, have His Word, and you read in the book of Revelation that if you read that book, you're blessed. Right? You ever hear this passage? Blessed is the man in whom the Lord will not impute sin. Did you know that if you're saved, what sins you commit, the Lord will not impute sin to your soul? Because you're saved. Because you've already been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And nothing sullies that righteousness. And so, man, folks, when you receive Christ as your Savior, you put yourself in a position where you're a child of God, a son of God, you've been adopted, and no matter what you do, He will not impute sin. Jesus Christ is a great deal. And while I've often said the Lord is not a dispenser machine, a candy machine or a Coke machine, there is something you can do that guarantees yourself blessing. And the name is Jesus Christ. And only Jesus Christ. Everything depends upon the Lord's blessing. If you just had a way to guarantee yourself to get in that blessing, you have the key to life, right? And you do. if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. There's something else I have to point out to you here. Look in Matthew chapter 11. Greatness is a precarious place. We learned that. We learned that one attribute does not a man make. We learned that everything depends upon the Lord's blessing. In Matthew chapter 11, it would help if I were there. It says down, and this is John the Baptist is in prison, and he sends to Jesus Christ because he too is in expectation that the Lord would send a Messiah, a king, to smite Caesar upside the head and take over the kingdom. The Jewish view was a political, material kingdom. And Jesus Christ just isn't marching to that drum very well. And so even John the Baptist is upset. And he's in prison. And he sends his messengers to Jesus Christ and says, Hey, are you him or do we look for somebody else? In other words, get moving or we're going somewhere else. Which is, it's just not the best idea in the world to draw that kind of line on Jesus Christ, if you know what I'm saying. Maybe you don't know what I'm saying. Should I explain? Anyway, verse 11. Verily I say unto you, this is Christ talking, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now he said, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist. That's phrased several different ways in several places in the Word of God. But in the end, if there's nobody that's risen that was greater than him, then he's the greatest one. The greatest prophet, right? Think about that. Think about the fact that here is Jesus Christ, in spite of the fact that John is sent to him with something of a, you know, a sassy question. And stop and consider that he then says, there's none greater than this guy. So John's great. John's as great as they come. Well, what did John the Baptist ever accomplish? Where was John the Baptist when this message was sent? He was a jailbird. In fact, he never got out of jail. He died in jail, had his head cut off in jail, right? What did John the Baptist ever do? What street's named after him? What edifice was built by him or for him? Discovery? Invention? Nothing. Yet there's none greater than John the Baptist. You know what he did? He talked. He prophesied. He was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, right? Greatness really isn't determined by accomplishments, nor is it determined by circumstances. You find no edifice built by John the Baptist. No architecture has his imprint upon it. In fact, circumstances, he's in prison. And here the Lord's saying, oh, that guy that's in jail that's never going to get out of jail, you know, the one that's going to have his head cut off in a few days? That's the great, one of the greatest guys that ever lived. There's not a greater prophet that's risen than that guy. Now, you sit and think about that, and great people are, I mean, in our minds, they're supposed to get accolades. I mean, they need a parade, they need a building, they need a party. They need cake. A watch. Anything. Something. A doctoral degree. You know, they get to wear the flat hat or something. I mean, but greatness is not determined by accomplishments or circumstances. Greatness may be something that only God can see. He said one time, behold an Israelite in whom is no guile. Man looketh on the outward appearance, God looketh on the heart. He looked at that guy and he said, in that little Jew over there, there is no guile in his heart whatsoever. That's a remarkable statement. You know, he said one time, he said, again, Moses is the meekest guy on the face of the earth. Only God could see that. Whoever had a meekness competition? That really wouldn't work very well, would it? Paul said, he counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry. In 2 Kings chapter 4, I won't take you there. He said that Elisha and his helper, his servant, went by this woman's house who had a husband, and she was a great woman. She was the great woman of Shunem. What did she ever do? She talked her husband into building a little side room and putting a bed and a stool and a desk and a candle in there so that Elisha and his servant could come through there and sleep when they passed through. What's great about that? I don't know. I might have to ask God about that. Amen? Say, what's the point, Brother Stevens? Well, greatness is not determined by accomplishments and circumstances. Greatness is determined by what you are and by your relationship with God. Here's what I believe. I believe this world is filled with graves of men and women that were great before God. And you don't know their names. In fact, people that lived within 5 miles of them don't know their names. That's what I believe. Any man in this room, any woman in this room can be great before God if you have the right heart. Amen? It's not accomplished by building something big by circumstances. Maybe there are preachers that were great men of God that did something big and boisterous, maybe. But all too often, men desire to look big and boisterous. And sometimes those are the smallest little creeps that ever walked the face of the earth. A bunch of little Napoleons who pretend to be big men that really aren't. Now, there's something else I'd have you see. Look, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Joseph was great, but greatness is a precarious place. And other men like that. Moses was great in meekness, but one attribute does not a man make. Job was great, but he was great because God made him great. Everything depends upon the Lord's blessing. And greatness is not determined by accomplishments or circumstances. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says something interesting. Now, I think you would be able to say that Paul was a great man. He was the apostle to the Gentiles in Romans 13. If there was anybody that knew God in the New Testament, in fact, we believe that probably nobody's ever surpassed Paul as far as the Christian life's concerned, right? This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Of whom I am chief. I'm the worst one. I'm the chiefest of sinners. Nobody's a bigger sinner than me. You're not going to appreciate this. My fifth point, is you're number one. You're the worst sinner there is. You know, Micah said, the best of them is as a briar. Every man at his best state is altogether vanity. There is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. They've all gone back. They have altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, not one. Now, it doesn't really matter. I know what you're saying. I know what you're thinking. I know what somebody might be thinking. I have a frog in my throat, but that's not what you're thinking. Likely thinking, well, I've never been to prison and I never murdered anybody. That's a peculiar thing about us men. We tend to think that way. You know, there are between 7 and 8 billion people on the face of this earth right now. And somewhere, if we could do the somehow, run the math and do the survey, we could probably find by our standards, the worst sinner on the face of this earth somewhere. And then you go down to number two and number three and number four, all the way down through 8 billion people. And I know what you think. Oh, you're a sinner. Yeah, I'm a sinner. But, you know, I'm down way down around the 7,999,994th worst sinner on the face. There's lots of people a lot worse off than me. Right, Cassie? And, if that's the case, and maybe you are the 7,999,000th, 998,468th person. It doesn't matter a hill of beans, because you're still going to go to hell. Because it's never mattered what you did. It's what you are. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know what the Bible says? This study of the greatest. It says in Jeremiah, from the least of them to the greatest, they're all given to covetousness. Well, you live in America, right? This is the season coming up now, buddy. We start making out our wish lists, and old frog face is going to come down our chimney and give it all to us, right? He quit coming to my house a long time ago for various reasons. But, I mean, this is the time of year, man, when folks start making out the list, and I want. If there's nothing else, Christmas proves it's the fact that men are covetous idolaters. And it's fine. If you want something, go buy it. But Jeremiah says that they are, from the least of them to the greatest, they're all given to covetousness. Well, covetousness, brethren, is idolatry. You broke the Ten Commandments right there. Say, what's the point? And the point is, you're number one. No matter if you never killed anybody and never raped anybody, the plowing of the wicked is still sin. And he that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, it is still sin. And all unrighteousness is still sin. And all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire. The answer is Jesus Christ. And the answer is Jesus Christ. Greatness is not the answer. I can show you one other thing. I'd like to show it to you real quick, and then we'll be done, all right? Look in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18:4. Greatness is a precarious place. One attribute does not a man make. Everything depends upon the Lord's blessing. Greatness is not determined by accomplishments and circumstances. You are number one. You can thank me for that later. We should all come to church tonight with a little, you know, styrofoam number ones. I will if you will. Look in Matthew chapter 18 and notice verse 4. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Let me remind you of something, a great truth. The way up is down. The way up is down. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, says 1 Peter. James 4 says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Psalm 138 says, though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly, but the proud he knoweth afar off. Matthew 23 says, he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. Proverbs 15 and Proverbs 18 says, before honor is humility. The way up is down. If you want to make some gains, get down on your face and stay there. It says in Proverbs 22, by humility and fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. Psalm 34 says, the Lord is nigh to them that are of a broken heart and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. That prodigal son came home with hog dung all over him, slop, stinking to high heaven. And the father met him on repentant grounds and said, what? Bring forth the best robe. The best robe we got, the one we set aside for this very occasion. By the way, kill the fatted calf at the same time. But bring that best robe out. Folks, the way up is down. Now, I just want to say in closing, that's where a lost man goes awry. Lost man thinks if he can just get to a spot where he can make the money and do the things, where he's smart enough, is he intelligent enough, inventive enough, why, who knows? He might be able to build a wing of the most advanced children's hospital in the world, and God will surely love him then. I'll be a great man then. No, you won't. No, you won't. It's where Christians get a false vision. A lot of times we Christians know we were lowly sinners when we got saved, but there's this thing that dwells in us where we think that we can still climb out. And after you're saved, you still have misconceptions about what the Christian life is, and you think that that growth is a graph where, you know, it's like that. From the time I got saved to when I wind up in heaven, boom, it's like that. Steady increase, steady growth. It's not like that. It's not like that. It's failing. It's still carrying around this mortal flesh. It's still being besieged by the old man. It's about that groaning this morning in Sunday school. It's about that travail this morning in Sunday school. It's about you. It's not about you climbing out, but it's about you believing, starting with the smallest seed, the mustard seed, which has faith as a grain of mustard seed. It starts small and you gradually grow from there. You get down and you stay low and you gradually grow, but you never make it. You only make it when you get to heaven. Victory in the Christian life is never quite like we imagine it. I don't know how you imagine victory. I imagine lifting a trophy. Yeah! I did it! I won it! Yeah! It's never like that. Victory is something God delivers you. And it's not about a trophy. It's about something spiritual. It's about you going on for another day and fighting again. Amen? It's about gaining a victory, yes. But be assured that in the morning, the old adversary will be right there. Amen? I hope this morning that if there were false ideals about greatness, I hope they've been shot down. Because you ain't great. You're just a lowly dirt ball, like all of us. If you're a lost dirt ball, you need to be saved. If you're a saved dirt ball, you need some water. The washing of the water by the Word. You just need to grow. But do us all a favor. Don't ever think that you're more than a dirt ball. Because you're not. You're not. Only by the grace of God are you ever anything. And only in Christ are you anything. Let's have a word of prayer. Now, Father, ask your help here this morning.